Gracious and Holy Father, give us wisdom to perceive you, intelligence to understand you, diligence to seek you, patience to wait for you, eyes to behold you, a heart to meditate upon you, and a life to proclaim you. Through the power of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. When I look back at when I first learned the Lord's Prayer, I would say that I probably was long enough, and I was old enough that I could vaguely remember, but I guess it was so long ago that I could hardly remember it at the same time. It does bring sort of memories of, I guess, nostalgic simplicity that was the childhood. I also have to say that for years, probably a bigger part of my life, I was reciting that prayer without much thinking about it. It probably wasn't until like my 30s when I actually started to think of what that actually means. It is a prayer, though, that I would say connects all Christians of different denominations. There's something very powerful about it when the community recites that prayer. And in our scripture today, we find ourselves exactly in that moment. Although until this time, the prayer has already become an important theme in the Gospel of Luke due to its frequency, Jesus has not yet directly taught about the prayer. Luke, in our scripture today, combines three short accounts that teach about the content of the prayer, the necessity of persistent prayer, and the gracious response to the Father. Of the Father to the prayer. The first one is the Lord's Prayer, or perhaps more accurately could be called the disciples' prayer. And then the next two stories offer a paradoxical truth. In order to receive God's good gifts, one must pray boldly, because God desires to give good gifts by his very nature. This time, Jesus' prayer is not tied to any specific event. His disciples, who had often seen him in prayer, asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, just as John taught his disciples. We know nothing about John's teaching on prayer, but this passage reminds us that there are different ways to see God and God's relationship with humanity. They may lead to different prayer practices. And oftentimes the same prayer, the same words, may shape our understanding in our relationship to God and how we live our lives. I, in a way, can reflect a little bit on my life's journey and being kind of how my friend used to call me, a mutant, given, you know, that I grew up in Ukraine and I live a bigger part of my life in Canada now. It creates an interesting perspective. Because I find, although perhaps Canadian culture is no longer could be defined as Christian, I do find that a lot of our understandings are shaped by our understanding of God and our theology. And looking back from when I first came to Canada and now, we have to oftentimes have these interesting conversations with Helena because she's more recent to Canada, so she's very much shaped by kind of Ukrainian mindset that I no longer have, although I still have that perspective. I remember when I looked at the Lord's Prayer, oftentimes I saw it more through the eyes or through understanding of humility. Now, how to best describe that, the difference in understanding? When I look at my formation within more Canadian culture, and especially within the Anglican Church, in the Anglican Church, oftentimes it is said, ask and you will be given, and you will receive. Ukrainian mindset is a little bit different. I can describe that story as such. When I was living in Seychelles, and of course I lived in Canada for almost like 10 or 12 years before then, but because I was mostly in the immigrant community, it wasn't my, like the Anglican formation was started to happen more in the Anglican church, so together with Canadian mindset more so. So I walked over the hill through the forest down to the church without thinking that there's going to be like a massive rain downpouring. So by the time I got to the church, I was already soaked. We had a small contemplative meeting, and after which one of the parishioners, already seeing that I was soaked, offered me a ride. And I was like, no, I don't want to burden you about that. I can make it for myself. So she offered again. I was like, no, it's okay, I can make it myself. And then she offered this a third time, and I was like, okay, well, if you insist. Although I know for a fact that I was just not very uncomfortable about asking. And I would say that that would be the difference in the mindset and how we understand God, or perhaps what we actually see within that prayer. Because this prayer is indeed packed with a lot of meaning. It isn't clear whether Jesus intended his disciples to repeat these exact words. But the fuller version of this prayer can also be found in Matthew 6. And it has served the church for centuries. The idea of reciting a prayer from memory was not foreign to first century Jews who regularly recited prayers in unison at the synagogue. Memorizing a prayer does not necessarily imply insincerity. What it actually is, what this prayer is a synthesis of Christian faith and Jesus' teaching. Consider this. We use the use of plural nouns in these verses, you, we, our, us, suggests that this prayer is meant for corporate use. Where two or three are gathered in my name. And more important than the exact words are the components of this prayer. In the beginning, the petition for the fulfillment of God's highest purposes, and only afterwards moves to personal requests. The constant reminder of God's greater plans gives believers the right perspective when praying for individual needs. Here, Jesus encourages his disciples to address God as he himself does, the Father. Although Jesus was not the first to call God Father, the term is rare in the Old Testament, and even more rarely used in the context of prayer. Jesus implies a closeness and accessibility to God, most clearly reflected in the original Aramaic word Abba, which he used in prayer. Jesus' use of this term was so impactful that the Aramaic word was preserved in later Greek. Its meaning is not exactly the same as daddy, which has more childish connotations, but it does express a deep closeness, not captured by the more formal father. To call God Father is a privilege granted to those who know Father through the Son and are embraced as God's children. The phrase, "Hallowed be your name," is a petition that God would bring about a circumstance in which his name is glorified. Most likely, it is also a way of asking God to establish his kingdom in full, which makes it synonymous with the next petition, "Your kingdom come." Jesus teaches through Luke's gospel that the kingdom is already present in his ministry. And then there is a request for daily bread. It presents an interpretive challenge, as the term "daily" is very unclear. In fact, in some translations, it also it sounds more as "give us sustenance." And then there's the phrase "forgive our sins." Reminds us that the prayer is for disciples, not for Jesus himself. It also reminds us that this prayer, even as a disciple, is a sinner. It also, I think, allows us to have a connection and a sense of fragility. And God's forgiveness is linked to our forgiveness to others. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is in debt to us. It is not quite the same as Matthew's prayer, which seems to condition God's forgiveness on believers' forgiveness for others. Luke's version serves more as a reminder of the believer's responsibility to forgive. And then there's a phrase, "lead us not into temptation." It does not mean that God ever tempts people to sin. It is simply a Jewish way of saying, protect us from temptation, or give us strength not to yield. The prayer ends abruptly, but that's largely because most people are familiar with the longer version found in Matthew. And then there's the parable of the unexpected midnight visitor. Has long puzzled scholars. At first glance, it seems to imply that God is like a friend who is reluctant to help. But it is better to focus on the comparison, the one making the request, not the man in bed representing God. If the parable says anything about God, it is indirect, since the next section portrays God as the most eager giver, unlike the bothered friend. The lesson is that believers must be persistent, not because God is unwilling, but because persistence shapes us. Luke doesn't explain why persistence is necessary, even though God loves to give, but we can infer a few reasons. First, most good gifts cannot be received quickly. Spiritual maturity, for instance, takes time. And second, God knows the best timing for his gifts. Abraham waited decades before his prayer for a son was answered. Not because God said no, but because God's schedule was different. And third, the process of praying teaches us much. Paul, for example, asked God three times to remove his thorn in the flesh. Only through prayer did he come to understand that it had a purpose. Jesus draws his listeners into the story, asking them to imagine themselves in a place of the man with no bread to offer his guest. The situation is relatable when we understand that bread was a staple food and that families often slept together on mats in a single room. The word translated persistent can also mean shamelessness or boldness. And it's exactly not the sort of feeling of shamelessness or boldness that I actually, more shame and not boldness that I was feeling when I was offered a ride back then. The man needing to borrow bread kept asking even after being refused, and his persistence was rewarded. Now, this third teaching about prayer is often taken out of context when Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you." He is not promising that believers will receive everything they ask for. Rather, that the believer is asking for things that are in God's will. The context narrows the promised blessing to good gifts, which are related to receiving the Holy Spirit. Luke hasn't yet spoken much about receiving the Spirit, but he will in the chapters ahead. The point is that God does indeed promise his most important blessings to those who eagerly seek them. Desires like serving others, loving enemies, humility, joy in suffering, and other kingdom priorities are guaranteed to the believers who continually ask them. And then, with the example of a son asking his parents for a fish or an egg, Jesus teaches not about God's reluctance to bless, but his willingness to do so. Why the comparison between a fish and a snake, or an egg and a scorpion? Perhaps because of their visual similarity. A coiled up snake could resemble a fish, and a curled scorpion might resemble an egg. Alternatively, this may involve an Aramaic wordplay. And then the final verse clarifies much of what Jesus has said about the prayer. God is eager to give because he is perfectly good, unlike oftentimes us human parents, who are frail. Jesus' listeners would agree. So if even a sinful parent would not give something harmful to their children, how much more can we trust that God will give good gifts to us? And what is the greatest gift than the Holy Spirit? The very presence of God himself. This is the gift Jesus assumes his disciples will be asking for, and it is the one God most delights in giving. We respond the same way the disciples did, with a humble heart, saying, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Not just for answers, but for deeper trust. Not just for provisions, but for presence. Not just for blessing, but for the Spirit. So in this coming week, let us find a quiet place. Come to the Father honestly. Use the Lord's Prayer as our starting point, and be bold and be persistent. And above all, believe that your Father hears you, loves you, and gives you the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of universe, creator of light and darkness. In this holy season, when the sun's light is swallowed up by the through the outpouring of your Spirit, you open our blindness to the glory of your presence. Strengthen us in our moments of doubt and weakness. Support us in stumbling efforts to walk in your will, and free our tongues to sing your praise. For to you all honor and blessing are due, now.
Invite you to-